It's a real joy to be here. It's, I guess for me, something special to be here to be able to share with you the work that the Lord has called me to do, and which has been my life for 34 years now. You know, a lot of people think it'll be pretty dull flying around the outback. Others think just the opposite. But in reality, it's been to me a very exciting work. I guess anyone who's called of the Lord to do a work and becomes involved in it, and especially when you see God blessing that work, it's something really special, and I'd like to share something of that with you tonight. But perhaps just to start, could we just read a few verses in
Proverbs 24?
And reading from verse 10, it says this: "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" And may God bless just those few verses. We'll just bow in a word of prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do seek to guide and direct our steps and our ways. We thank you, Lord, that you are never far from us. And Lord, we just pray that as we share this time, that it will be a special time for each one of us, that we will each one be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, and uplifted and drawn to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Just before I start sharing about the work in general, I would like to just share a few thoughts about a week that's just passed for me. And it was just another week in my ministry. And there's nothing spectacular about it in any way or form. But for many of you, I guess you wonder what I do. I spend week after week, month after month, year after year, flying around the outback. And I guess I've not communicated very well. I guess I've always held to the idea that the Lord called me to a work in the outback, and I can't do it going around assemblies, because in that case I wouldn't be doing that work. But anyway, to commence with, each week for me when I'm flying starts with preparing everything that I need the night before. All the clothes I need, all the literature I need, anything that I feel that I'm going to need for that particular work, I get it, I pack it, my maps, my charts, everything like that, and I get it ready so that early in the morning I can get up and I know it's everything's there and I can go. And for the week that I did, just before I came down here, I flew out almost directly west, out toward Mara. To go out there, you've got to cross the coastal range, and that in itself can be a bit of a problem sometimes, because as you know, coastal ranges is where all the clouds sit, where all the rain comes, and to go out and come back, I find it necessary to go right through that area. But on this particular occasion, I went to a grazier's property out towards Mara, about, I suppose, an hour and 20 minutes from home. He'd phoned up and requested that I call there and pick up some papers to deliver to other, leave with other, on other grazing properties as I went around. And the reason for that is that there's a guy apparently who's a Christian who's chairman of Beef 94. This is a big thing where people come from all over Australia, from overseas, from America, Canada, from Europe, because Rockhampton, as you know, is the beef capital of Australia and becoming, to some extent, the beef capital of the world. And the guy that they chose to be head up this whole thing and put it on a totally different footing this year as a committed Christian, and he requested that if he was going to do that, if he was going to take that job, one of the conditions was that he could have a chairman's breakfast where he could invite folk and share his testimony and the gospel with the people. The folk who had badly wanted him to do that, because he's a brilliant young man, they had agreed to do that. But when they found that he was looking to have 1,000 men at that breakfast, they backed off and tried to leave him high and dry and disassociate themselves from the gospel in any way or form. And that's why the Christians in the outback there, the farmers and graziers who are Christians, are really pushing that this will be something special. And because the Beef 94 wouldn't send out pamphlets advertising this, they took it on themselves to try and deliver these to as many graziers as they could. But that guy is a wonderful Christian, and I'll tell you why he's special to me. He was a guy, a young fella, as a lad who was saved through Joe Vajoki Peterson. He was in Joe's Bible study class when he was a lad and accepted the Lord under Joe, and he's really gone on for the Lord. But you know, I called there very early when I moved down from Longreach to this area, and to this day that family claim that they have never one day failed to pray for me. Isn't that special? I believe that is something really, really special. And I think I could count now, maybe not so long, but some of these other guys who have been saved in the last few years out there pray for me every day. And I'll tell you something else, they pray for Val. because of them, Baal is probably even more special, because the women folk are thrilled to bits that Baal will let me go away and leave her home week after week, month after month, year after year, so that I can go out and share with the people out there. And on top of that, soon after I moved into this area, a couple of young women working on properties asked me, would I take Baal out to help them try and start a ladies' Bible study group in that area, very isolated area. And I did that. And it got going. It went reasonably well. They got up 5, 6, 7, 8 women. But then the three main ones that were carrying that all moved in a very short time from the area. And it struggled on, and it only just struggled on. And then later on, some of the women said, look, Ez, will you bring Baal out? Ask her to try and find a study that will be a real help and a blessing to women in our sort of situation out here. And Baal went out and started that. And it went like a house on fire. It wasn't long before it grew too big for one, and it split off and they started another. But the amazing thing was that the ones that started the second one really worried the first group, because they said, look, Ez, there's 6 women down there starting a Bible study group and not one of them are Christians. What's going to happen? I said, pray for them. I couldn't think of anything better for non-Christians to do than get into and study the Word of God. You know, it wasn't long, 4 of them were saved, and not long after that, 6 of them were saved. They began reaching out to neighbours. They were brand new Christians. They'd never gone to church long enough to find out what you don't do. And they just, like the early Christians, wherever they went, they shared their faith. And you know, I remember going, they'd invited me one day, I was out there to come and share with them at their Bible study. And quite a few of those women had travelled up to 2.5 hours on mountainous roads in 4-wheel drives. One of them with a little baby beside her in a seat, and expecting another one in a few weeks. 2.5 hours it had taken to get there, 2.5 hours to get home. They take the whole day for their Bible study because there are so many little kids. They said, we can't get enough study in with so many kids unless we have the whole day. And you know, I think that's tremendous. I wonder how many women you'd get in this southeastern part of Queensland who'd go to that stage just to be together to share the Word of God. And God's blessed them. There's been lots of folks saved out there. And you know, I'll tell you something else. I didn't plan to tell you all this now, but I'm going to anyway. After they'd been going for a while, some of the men started talking about their wives being more religious. And some of them said, look, you know, if Christianity will change a woman like it's changed my wife, I reckon we ought to have a Bible study. It must be good for us. And the others agreed with it. And they started a men's Bible study, and that's been going now for quite a long while. And God has blessed that. And there's another study started in a different area now. And so God has been really working in that area. And I think I plan to tell you this later on too, but I'll tell you this too now. A lot of these folk had got together. Now, one couple there claimed that their parents were the most bigoted Catholics in the whole of Queensland. They said there'd be no question about it. And in fact, I only went there by accident because I'd heard that someone had been putting stories around about me that I knew wasn't true. And if something like that happens, I think the best thing you can do is nip it in the bud. I guessed where this had come from, and I knew they didn't have an airstrip. But I went and I circled around for a while and I landed in, I guess what most people would call a very stupid place. But I ended up right beside their front gate where you drive in. And this lady came out and I saw her look at me. And I knew exactly what she was thinking. But I knew the only thing a people in the outback can do. In the end, she said, come down and have a cup of tea. And would you believe it? Walking into the house, and there was a guy painting up underneath their carport. And he looked down at me and he said, well, Asmores, for goodness sake, fancy seeing you here. And I said, well, I don't know you, buddy. He said, well, I know you. He said, don't you remember, I was painting a house about 90 miles out behind Winton. And he said, and you caught me in almost exactly the same position as I am now. And I think that broke the ice. And we ended up, instead of having morning tea, I was there for morning tea. I was there for dinner. And they invited the children down, the ones now who claim their parents are the most bigoted Catholic. But that couple have been to meetings a couple of times now that I've had in their son and daughter-in-law's house. Pray for them, because I believe God is touching their hearts too. But these folk got reading the Bibles during their studies, and they came to baptism, and they started looking at baptism. And I was flying out in that area one day, and I got a radio message from one of the properties, and they wanted to know where I was staying tonight. And I said, I wasn't sure, because I generally am not till I get to night time. And they said, look, we want you to stay at our place. And they agreed to pick me up, because they didn't have a strip at another property, and take me home. When I got there, there was 2 or 3 other folk arrived, and then by the time it came to tea time, I think there were about 14 there. Now, this guy where I went is a noted atheist in Western Queensland. Very big mouth. A bit bloke, but a real atheist. And anyway, as we started the meal, one of these guys said to me, Ez, he said, have you ever been baptised? And I said, yep. He said, how were you baptised? So I explained it. They all looked at one another, and they all nodded, and they said, yeah, you know, we've been reading about baptism, and we want to get baptized too. And I said, when do you want to get baptized? They said, now. And I said, hey, wait on a minute. I said, if I'm going to baptize you, I want you to understand fully what baptism's really about. And they said, right, well, tell us. So I shared it with them, and I gave them everything I had in my kit on baptism, and left them to really get together and study it. But I also pointed out that there was two of those ladies there whose husbands weren't there, and I said, if I'm going to baptize you, I want your husbands to be in on this and to approve of it. Well, it so happened within a week they phoned up and they said, right, we're ready and we want to get baptized. I don't know whether you fellows have ever thought about this, but in the next little while I baptized two big groups of people in that atheist swimming pool, including his wife and later his daughter. Now, isn't that something? And I think that's the sort of thing that any Christian worker would have to be thrilled to bits about. Later on, another young woman who had gone to that baptism, very angry because she thought her neighbours were being utterly stupid. Becoming a Christian was one thing, but going and getting baptised, that was the last gasp. But you know, she went home after that and she studied the Bible. God spoke to her, she accepted the Lord, one of the ladies' Bible studies a week or two later. And then she too decided that she needed to be baptised. And she phoned me up at Bundaberg. And she said, there's, when are you coming out again? And I said, well, I wasn't sure, probably within a few weeks. Well, she said, for goodness sake, come out quickly. And I said, why? She said, the Lord's shown me that I need to get baptised, and I want to get baptised. And I said, well, I can't get for a while. Well, she said, don't make it long, she said, I'll baptise myself in a bath because I just feel a burden that I've got to be baptised. Now, that's really getting at it, isn't it? And, you know, in just a short while after that, I went out there and ended up, four others arrived there to be baptised too. So God's working out there. It might be way out in the bush, but God's doing wonderful things. And you know, I started off on taking you out there for a week. How many places did I get to? I can't remember. But anyway, I left that guy's place. And I visited a lot of places. I'm not going to go into all of them now. But I know the next place I landed was a big property owned by the Fairfax family. And I had the opportunity to witness and share with that family. But this time only the manager was there. And he came down to talk to me, and I guess we spent an hour and a half. This guy's wrapped up in the problems of our nation, the moral problems of our nation, as most people in the outback are. And I was able to start to shed light to him on the fact that these are things that God has prophesied. What's happening in the Middle East is worrying him. It's only what God said was going to happen in the last days. And he's invited me to go out and share time with him again as soon as I can make time to go out there. Pray for that guy too. In that area there's lots of folk that are Christians, but there are still a lot that are not, and really, really lovely people. There's still quite a few of those women whose husbands haven't been saved. And actually, the next place I stopped at was such a place. Two young men who, when I first went there, you could feel a barrier. You could almost cut it with a knife. But you know, I arrive at that place, they come down, they offer me vehicles to go and visit neighbours, they invite me to go around the property to look at their crops, to talk to them, to spend the night with them, and I believe God is working there. They got two beautiful wives, really bright Christians. Pray for fellas like that. You know, they're key men out there. They're big men in that area. They farm thousands and thousands and thousands of acres. But they need Christ, don't they? The same as we do. Actually, I'll tell you the next one too. I went to the next property. And that's owned by a billionaire. His son's there. He operates about eight properties out there. And he got pushed into that Pitchfork Inn from Brisbane. Never been into that sort of business at all before. And it's become a pretty big burden for him to carry. He's got a very nice young wife. They're Catholic. But I called there this time, not on this trip, but on another trip. And that young lady came down to the airstrip. She spoke to me out of a four-wheel drive. And we got talking about quite a lot of things. And in the end, she said, look, I want you to come up and have a cup of coffee with me. She said, I've never done this before. We've got an arrangement that no one comes to our house unless the family's all there. But she said, I feel I want to unburden myself. I want you to come and I want to talk to you. And that girl poured out her heart. You know, when you come from a wealthy family, having a child's pretty important, especially having a son. And she'd never been able to have a child. And the specialist had just advised her, just before that time, that it was utterly impossible. There was no way, medically, it was ever possible for her to have a child. And she was absolutely heartbroken. And when I saw that girl and how deeply she felt about it, I said, do you believe in God? She said, yes, I do. I said, well, tell me something. I want to know how big your God is. Do you believe this God could do miracles? And she looked me straight in the eye and she said, yes, I do. And then I recounted the story in the Bible. And she'd heard of them, how that God was able to do a miracle to provide a child. And I said, now listen, I'm not saying God's going to give you a child. But I said, do you believe God can? She said, yes. I said, so do I. I said, but before we start, God doesn't have to do that. And she agreed, that was quite right. I said, we can't tell God to do anything. But I said, we can pray, can't we? And we prayed and we prayed that if it was in God's will, could he please give that young couple a baby? Next time I went back, guess what? She was pregnant. She's got a child, a beautiful little baby boy now. And I'll never forget her husband. When I arrived there one day, he was home and he ran down the steps to meet me. He had a grin right over his face and he shook my hands. He said, yes, thanks for praying for us. That was something. You know, I believe my God's a God of miracles. I believe it's a miracle that we've been out there for 30-odd years and God's been able to provide for us. And later on, perhaps I might be able to just share one or two things where we saw God do a miracle just to keep us there, and I believe to increase our faith. But you know, in the minds of most men, and I don't know about you fellas here, but it doesn't matter whether they're Christians or non-Christians, whether they're country guys or town guys, most people, when I tell them what I do, they say, oh boy, what a job. Flying around the outback in an aeroplane. Man, how do you get a job like that? I don't know what you feel about that. But this is the attitude of a lot of people. And I'll tell you, there is a good side to it. And I will admit, over most of that time, I've enjoyed what I've been doing. But I believe I've enjoyed it because I've been conscious that it's what God called me to do. But in that time, I guess it's been my privilege to meet most of the people that a lot of you folk only read about. Now, a lot of the real characters are the outback. When I pick up a book on the outback Queensland, and I flip through the pages, you know, I can go page after page at almost every face I look at. I know. And to me, that's been a privilege. To be able to share with some of these men that we read about in the newspapers, some of the artists that you read about, to be able to sit under a tree and share my faith with them, to meet men like Hudson Fysh, to sit under a tree and in the end come to the conclusion that man had a real simple childlike faith. To me, that's been a tremendous privilege, and I've enjoyed that. And I guess I've had an opportunity to find out in 34 years and 12,000 hours of flying into almost every corner of the outback, I guess I should know the good sides and the bad sides, shouldn't I? I've told you about some of the good sides. But you know, there's definitely a minus to living and working in outback Queensland. In summer, it's extreme heat. And I mean extreme heat. In the winter, it's extreme cold. But by and large, working out there, heat, dust, flies, mosquitoes, sand flies, violence, electrical storms, dust storms, all these things tend to take the gloss of living and working in the outback. On top of that, being away from home week after week, month after month, year after year. That's hard on me. And I tell you, it's hard on Val, because over those years, Val has literally had to be mother and father much of the time while I've been away from home. But you know, God's richly blessed us with our family. Every one of our family loves the Lord and seeks to serve the Lord. Everyone has a partner that goes right along with them. And our grandchildren, we've got 13 and a half right now, and the oldest of those grandchildren, they too seeking to follow the Lord. The two oldest ones in the last year or two have been baptized, and we just thank God for prayers of people who have prayed not only for us but for our children. Because when you live in the outback, your children, once they do matriculation, have to leave home. Our children had to, but you know, each one of them went on to become stronger and stronger in their faith for Jesus Christ. So that's been wonderful. But you know, in a lot of that time, particularly in the early years, a lot of the time we slept in dirty, dusty, filthy old halls in those outback towns. Slept under the wing of the plane in all kinds of ways. But I'm thankful to say in recent years I haven't had very much of that. But I'll tell you what has happened. On three occasions when I've arrived at someone's door and knocked, the door's come open, a gun has been poked right in my stomach, and someone said, don't you move or else I'll shoot. And when you see an hysterical woman at the other end of the gun, trembling like mad, and the gun's cocked, and her finger's on the trigger, it doesn't do a great deal for you, does it? Funny thing, you know, in the three occasions I've been met with a gun and threatened, it's always been a woman. And they're talking about women's lib. My golly, I don't know. I think they've got a fair bit now. But getting fronted, I can tell you good stories about the three of those incidents. It's quite different to what you might think, really. For instance, the first one, I'd landed on a road. They didn't have an airstrip. And when I landed, I saw a bunch of little kids bolt down to the homestead. And I took my Bible and a few books and ambled down to the homestead. And I knocked on the door and no one answered. The dogs were yodeling all around the place. So I went to the other door and knocked. No one answered. I came back and I belted really hard because I knew there was someone there. And that's when this woman opened the door. And then I got the story. There'd been three atrocious murders in that area in the last little while. And that woman had every reason to be terrified. Her husband was right away down behind Cunnamulla buying sheep. You know, her husband was saved later and baptised in our chapel at Longreach. The kids came into school later on, went to school in Longreach and came to our Sunday school in Raleigh. So God answers all those things, you see. You never have to panic because a woman sticks a gun in your ribs. Remember that, because it can work out for the better. But being bailed up with a gun's not the worst thing that happens out there. I've had 4 engine failures. And you know, bail flies with me possibly 1% of the time at the most. And bail's been in with me in 3 of them. And the family. You wouldn't believe that. But bail still says flying safe. She says, got to be safe. She said, Ayers has done everything wrong you can conceivably do wrong in an aeroplane. He still aviates on after 40 odd years. It's got to be safe. But still pray for me. But there's even worse things than having engine failures. Actually, that's only a mathematical equation. Having an engine failure, you know it's happened because it goes very, very quiet. Very quiet. And you start going downhill. But you know it's not going to last too long because the mathematical equation works out on the height you are above ground at the time the engine fails and the glide slope of the aeroplane. So you haven't got that problem for very long. But you know, in recent years, twice I've been caught up in the mountain ranges in a tiny little gorge, completely shut in teeming rain, with patches of cloud all the time, going round and round and round in a tiny, tiny little circle, right on the top of the trees. And for an hour and 3/4 one time, 2 hours the next. And for the whole of that time, you knew you were within a split second often of death, never more than 2 or 3 seconds away from it. Have your palace ever had sweaty palms? You try that for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours. I tell you, it teaches you to pray. And my prayer's always been, God, you know my weaknesses. And Lord, if you want me out of this, you've got to get me out. You've got to give me the ability to be able to control this aeroplane in these knife-edge circumstances for as long as you leave me here. And I remember on the first occasion, I looked at the fuel tank, fuel gauges, I looked at my watch, and I knew 2 things were going to happen soon. I was going to run out of fuel, and I was going to run out of daylight. And when that dawned on me, all of a sudden I became desperate. I've been praying. But suddenly, it's the first time, probably in my life, I ever yelled a prayer at God. And it wasn't because I didn't think he could hear a little prayer. I guess I've been pent up for so long and under such tension. That was my relief. And I prayed, God, if you want me alive, you've got to get me out of here. There's nothing I can do. And you know, as that cry left my lips, I suddenly saw the cloud must have lifted a tiny bit, and there was one little saddle between 2 of those big flat top hills. And I went right through it. And you know, right on dark, a long while later, I landed back at Emerald, still in pouring rain. And you know what I did, don't you? I thank God that he had answered my prayer. And you know, you folk, I don't know whether you ever get in corners. If you come under real tension, don't be frightened to cry out to God, because God can do anything. My God can, and if your God's my God, my God can do anything for you too. And so a lot of you folk are probably saying, well, what did you go out there for if it's as bad as this? And what have we stopped there for 30 odd years if it's like that for? Well, firstly, I believe God called me to go to that work. Secondly, I had a faith that I'd proved in my life already that worked, and I want to share it with people. And I guess thirdly, I'd wandered through the outback and lived in the outback for a time when I was young. And I knew those isolated people out there were deprived of what we have taken for granted. And I guess that was the reason I went. I'll just give you a brief bit. My first thought of ever doing such a thing was when I was working at the rocket range once. And the police had asked me, would I go with my brother to look at a little town, Andamooka, the mining town there. About 600 people there at that time. It was under the jurisdiction of the rocket range, and I said, we can't do a thing with it. They said, look, there's so many murders and knifings and bashings out there. There's nothing you can do for the older ones, but look, if you think you can do something for the kids, please go out and have a look and think about it. You know, we went out there. We made inquiries. We talked to people. There'd never been RE in the school. There'd never been a Protestant church service. There'd never been a Sunday school. And we were appalled at the conditions there. But you know, while we sat on the steps of that underground post office, talking about this, in came the flying doctor plane and landed. And I looked at my brother and I said, Neb, if it's good enough for people to finance to send an aeroplane in to look after people's physical needs in a little isolated corner like this, what's wrong with the Christians in this country? Surely they could do the same. And I can still remember, my brother just looked at me and said, well, why don't you do something about it? You know, to this day, I never got that out of my mind. And later on, when Bal and I were married, we virtually made a pact that if God would bless us, we're on the land in Tasmania, that I'd take that few slack months in the middle of the year and I'd take an evangelist, someone to minister, out to the outback. It took us 7 years to buy the aeroplane. And I started writing to my short list of the ideal guys to go to the outback and do that work. Not one was interested. And gradually it began to dawn on us that maybe God wanted us to go and do that work. And in 1960, that dream was fulfilled. We sold our places, we packed up, and we left to go and find where God would direct us to work. It was a pretty big thing. I didn't know how to start. I didn't have a clue, and there was no one doing this work to go and ask. But I did know a good deal about men. For years I'd worked in big camps, like a rocket range with thousands of men, the snowy scheme with thousands of men. And I knew how a man ticked. I knew that the big rough fellas on the outside were often quite soft inside. And at least I knew that much. And I believe that was a real blessing. And when I went out there, I believe God blessed me in as much as he gave me a real acceptance with outback people. And believe you me, that's something special in the outback. And during the years that followed that, I've had the opportunity to share my faith in the gospel in a simple way, I guess, with scores of thousands of people, perhaps. Certainly thousands and thousands of people in that time. And I've seen lots of them come to know Christ. I've seen lots of lives changed. And to me, that's been a tremendous blessing. And as I mentioned a while ago, God is still working out there. And I'll tell you how well he's working. When I went out there, that country was millionaire country. But you know what's happened in the bush in the last few years, don't you? 4 years of drought, absolutely depressed prices, high interest rates, and I've seen more millionaires go broke in the last few years. Guys that I knew, friends of mine, that I could count on my hands, on my fingers. And one of these guys who was one of the big time ones when I first went there, he and his wife are beaut Christians. I believe they were saved before, but God's really done something in their lives. And I happened to land at this guy's place, and when I got there, there were two carloads of bankers in his office. And you know what bankers are for out in the bush, don't you? They don't like going out there. And I was sitting in a room with only a petition between us. I knew what was going on. And when those guys left, I said to the fella, "Gosh, I'm sorry to hear that things are as bad as that." And he smiled at me and he said, "Well, you don't have to be sorry for me." He said, "I'm not." And I said, "You're joking." He said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Look, I'm pleased with what we've gone through in the last few years." And I said, "Why would you say that?" He said, "I say that because my wife and I wouldn't have had the relationship with our Lord that we've got now if we hadn't have been through what we've been through." And he said, "What's more is," he said, "we wouldn't have had the relationship in our family we've got now if we hadn't have been through what we've been through." He said, "We thank God that we've been through what we've been through." Do you think that's Christianity? Real Christianity? Because I do. I believe that's the acid test on where a man's at with God. It's not how often he goes to church. It's not how well he can preach. It's that personal relationship with our God. Tell you another little story, and this might be good, but it could be those here, young fellas, who are listening to this. I landed in a little town called Junda once, and I wandered around as I always did. Most of the men are always in the pubs in the town, so we went in, and I left tracts with them and booklets. And I got talking to one guy, and he followed me out, and we talked, and we ended up, he went right out to the aeroplane with me, he talked. And do you know, he came within a whisker of accepting the Lord. He really wanted to come to grips with the Lord. But when he got to that last little step of repentance, he couldn't. And I left him and he went back to the hotel. A day or two later, I was doing what I always did Sunday afternoons at Longreach. I was visiting around the hospital. I went into the men's ward and there was nurses and doctors everywhere. The flying surgeon, every doctor in town was there. And they were racing around and they had an area screened on. And so I went in and I said, "Shh, don't make a noise. A guy in there's in a bad way." And I went and quietly spoke to the other men in the ward. And so I was coming past. A voice from inside behind that screen said, "Is that Ayres Morse?" And I said, "Yeah." And the flying surgeon put his head out. He said, "Ayres, he wants to talk to you, but don't be too long. He's in a bad way." And I went in and there was a man bandaged from here right up, the whole of his face bandaged, only his mouth uncovered. As I held his hand and spoke to him, he recalled what had happened out there on that airstrip a couple of days before. And he told me how that he'd gone back to the hotel, he'd kept on drinking with his mates. He'd left to go back to his job. He was a boring contractor. Five of them in the car. And a mile or two out on the crossings over the Diamantina River, the car rolled. The other guy stumbled out in the middle of the night, walked the 2¾ miles back to town, knocked up the public and then kept on drinking. They never missed Bert. You know, 26 hours later, someone came along that lonely road and found the car turned over and the whole weight of the car on that guy's head. That man was blind and always would be blind now. And you know what he said in the hearing of the nurses and doctors too? He said, "Is, isn't it a terrible thing when God's got to blind a man to make him see?" He found Christ. And I'd say to any young ones here tonight, or anyone that hasn't found Christ as their Saviour, for goodness sake, don't put God to the test where he's got to bring you to something like that, to bring you to himself. In the next little town, one time I was there and I was talking to another young fellow. He went out and talked with me. He also came close to accepting the Lord. And when he left, I left a few booklets with him, including The Way of Salvation, the little scripture gift mission booklet. You know, 9 months later, I got a phone call. And the young chap said, introduced himself, he said, "Look, do you ever come down this way? Because I'd like to talk to you. Please, will you come and talk to me?" And I got down there, and I found that this first guy had gone out to a fencing contract 70 miles out in the bush. And when he had left, they broke up the contract, broke it. And he left that little book stuck in a crack in the wall in that lonely hut where he'd been. 9 months later, a new team went out to commence to take over and finish that contract. And a young man in that team found that little book, The Way of Salvation. He read it and God spoke to him. And you know, right there on the aerodrome, within a very short while, he repented and asked Christ to forgive him. Sometime later, I landed at a property a few miles away, 30, 40 miles away, and the chap came up and introduced himself. He said, "I'm mighty pleased to meet you." And he was a guy who was well known in Roman Catholic circles and in the racing circles out in Western Queensland. And I said, "Why were you keen to meet me?" And he told me about this young man. He said, "Ayres," he said, "if you can change men's lives like that for the better, like that young guy," he said, "you've got my support. Anything you want, you call on me." He said, "I couldn't believe the change in that young man." And I was able to explain that I didn't change people's lives, but Christ could. And you know, that young man was a wise young man, wasn't he, that day? And maybe there's some of you here who have heard the gospel time and time and time and time again, and you've not responded. And if you haven't, God calls you foolish. But for that young man who heard the gospel for the first time there in that airstrip that day, he accepted the Lord. And I'd say that was a wise young man. You know, we're all different, aren't we? Every single one of us are different. We have different approaches to people. We've got different personalities. And I thank God that we can't all be pigeonholed. And I'll tell you something. You can't go to a theological college to learn how to deal with each man you meet out there in the bush. Of that, I'm sure. And I could tell you some real stories about that, one that happened quite recently. But you know, when I fly out there, I want to call on every person I can call on. And this involves sometimes landing in ridiculous places. And you know, sometimes when I've done that after prayer, God has given me the opportunity to reap just like that. But you know, when I go to those people's places, they don't know me. Look, I'm unannounced, I'm uninvited, I land on their doorstep. And what do those people do? They take me up, they offer me food, they offer me meals, they offer me a bed for the night. Now, I believe when I go there, I'm a privileged person. And that doesn't give me the authority to give them a broadside. I'm accepting their hospitality. And I believe God calls us to have wisdom in how we deal with other people. Look, if those same people landed on my doorsteps, I doubt sometimes whether I'd give them a feed or give them a bed. I didn't know them. Why should they? But they've done that to me consistently now for 34 years. But you know, when I fly over a property, I pray for the people down there that I haven't met. And I ask God to give me wisdom in what I say and how I act. Because I know that one wrong word, one wrong act, and I could be finished like that. I'd never get back to that place again. But you know, when I walk into that home, generally there's two things I look for very, very quickly. I look around and see what pictures they got on the wall. I look to see what kind of books they got in their bookshelves. Because I'm grasping to find something, some common ground to start a conversation, to get alongside these people, to break down those barriers. And you can generally do it. And when you feel they're at ease with you and you're at ease with them, I pray like mad that God will give them the curiosity to ask me questions. Because I find that when those people ask me a question, I'm on their turf then. I can tell them lots of things that if I tried to tell them without being invited, I'd be finished. Right, bang, gone. But once they've asked you a question, you can go around lots of things. But you know, I believe I can't take everything for granted when I'm the guest of people like that. I believe first I've got to gain their respect and their confidence. And I believe they're things that I have to earn. You can't just walk in and take it. You've got to earn it. And for me, I believe that's a very, very major point and part of my testimony. As I said, I pray when I go. And when the barriers are down, I find those people relate quite easily. Men are different out there. And I'll tell you why. Look, I've gone to some of those real tough bushes. And when I've spoken to them, I'll talk about the grass, I'll talk about the rain, I'll talk about cows, I'll talk about sheep, I'll talk about anything except Christianity. And people say out there, look, politics and religion, you can't talk to a man in the bush about those. But I believe deep down every man has got a longing to know. And you know, I've been there, we've had tea, supper time comes, we've been sitting out in the veranda, we've been talking about the grass and the weather and so on. And the guy's wife will go down the veranda and round the corner to get supper. And the moment she's out of earshot, that guy nearly crawls across the table asking questions, flat out. And you know, when he has heard footsteps coming back round with a tray of supper, finished. He shut off. And this tells me that those big tough men in the outback aren't as big and tough as they would like the world to believe. And I believe deep down they've got a longing to know something that will satisfy their soul. You know, for much of the time I go out there, I guess I'm ploughing and cultivating. But you know, I'm happy to do that. If I prepare the seedbed for someone else to sow, that's good, isn't it? If I break down those barriers so that those men are willing to talk, and even if someone else comes and leads them to the Lord, I'm thrilled to bits about that. I believe that's God gives us a work to do, and we have to do it the way he gives us to do it, and we have to be willing to follow his leading in all these things. And I believe you folk have a share in this work. Because there's no way in the world, without the prayer and support of other people, we'd ever be able to carry that work on. I'll just share a few points with you that maybe give you an understanding of what you could pray for. For one thing, you probably already agreed, it's an exhausting work. When you go out there, if I travel by aeroplane, look, I'm only a minute or two often between properties. If I travel by road and I've got dog tired, I can pull into the side of the road and have a sleep. When you're in an aeroplane, you're just bang, bang, you're in people's company the whole time. And when you've got a burden on your heart for people, that can be very, very exhausting. And those days start, those folks get up in the morning frequently. On this last trip, twice, 5 o'clock, 5:30 in the morning, they're out to work at the crack of dawn. When I go to bed, it's frequently around midnight. And that makes long days, doesn't it? Particularly when you're about 70 years old. So pray for that part of it. That's a demanding work for both myself and Val. Val's got to deal with lots of things at home that she wouldn't have to if I led a normal life. When I'm out there, I'm dealing with guys like some of these alcoholics that I just mentioned, but the typical worker in the outback, pretty rugged characters. I'm dealing with ophthalmologists, millionaires, and I've never been in the habit of mixing with alcoholics and no-hopers in my early life, nor was I ever thought I'd ever deal with millionaires and men like that. And so I believe it's a demanding work. And although a few years ago I would have probably never admitted it, the work that I do in many occasions is dangerous work. You're flying over often very, very rugged countries, over bushland, lonely country. You're landing in places where the normal pilot would never, ever dream of ever going in an aeroplane. Landing on roads and tracks and all kinds of places. And that demands a certain amount of skill. And I've got to pray constantly that God will give me the skill and ability to do those things that I have to do. And on top of that, it's an expensive work. I guess a normal person never thinks much in terms of what it costs to run an aeroplane. But even a little aeroplane like I've got, you've got to look at well over $1 a minute to operate that aeroplane. Now, if you're going to keep flying, you've got to have a lot of faith. Pray that my faith won't crack. It's come very, very close on a lot of times. And even in this very area, you know, we've gone for times 2 months, never ever received 1 cent and been flying constantly the whole time. We've gone for long periods and had very, very little income. And you know, when we get to the part of being desperate, like I was in that mountain, when we really cry out to God and say, Lord, we're at the end of our tether, there's nothing we can do. God has wrought a miracle. I'd love to have the time to share a few of those with you. Three of them in particular. Look, God did a miracle, and I'm not saying that lightly. A miracle, and met those needs. And I believe I was the richer for it. Because I believe if we can do a work and always have everything we need, we don't need faith, do we? But when you're up against it, and there's only you and God in it, and there's nothing you can do about it, I believe that gives us faith. And I believe God needs sometimes to lead us into a place like that, to prove Him. Because when I know my God's as big as that, I've got no problem wanting to share my God with other people. But God doesn't only do that. I believe God guides us and directs us in our path. Other people mightn't always agree with that, but I do. I believe that. And I believe we pretty soon know when we're out of God's will. Pray that I'll know God's will in my life. And God encourages us. You know, sometimes I'll go for a long while and things will just seem so dead. I feel like I'm belting my head against a brick wall. But almost always, before I go home, God gives me some encouragement. Pray that I'll keep getting encouragement. I'm one of those guys, I need encouragement. And I'm thankful that God, over those years, has given me lots and lots of encouragement. God does miracles. God gave me a son that's an aircraft engineer as well as a pilot. And in recent years, ever since he came back from Missionary Aviation Fellowship, he's maintained my aeroplane. I'd say he saved me at least on average of $7,000 or $8,000 a year. And he's kept my plane running like a charm. In fact, I'm the envy of all the guys that fly out there in the outback. But I'll just tell you something else. Pray about this. My son worked for Southern Pacific Airlines, and as you know, some time ago they went broke. He's now having to work for Sunstate Airlines up way up in Townsville. I've lost my engineer. Pray about that one too. Yeah, no, it goes good. Except when I do silly things like put water in the petrol and that sort of thing, it goes very, very good. Pray for wisdom and that I won't do stupid things, because sometimes you out there, you've got to get fuel to get home from somewhere. And some people swear that they've got a clean drum, and sometimes it's not. And I tell you, it makes your heart bounce real good when it suddenly stops over thousands of acres of full scrub.